Good morning. I'm Sean Post, one of the pastors here at the Point Community Church, and it's my honor to be able to be here in this scattered service and to see everything that's going on to put this on. It's an amazing accomplishment. We have an amazing group of people who have been working diligently to make all of this happen regularly and in a smooth fashion, and it is a magnificent grace of God that we're able to do this in the midst of this strange and weird time that we're living in. I mean, I'm sitting up here right now in a fat guy's shirt and looking more like Eddie Munster than I ever have with the hairdo. But, you know, it is what it is with what we've got going on right now. But through all of it, the folks who have been coming, the sound crew, the musicians, Pastor Derek, Pastor Andy, to put all of this on, put that on, that's probably not the best way to put it, but just to make sure that we can still have a service and make sure that we can still come together as a body, even in this virtual setting, and still worship and praise the Lord and still hear from His Word. It's a magnificent grace of God, and we are people who need to be very grateful for what He has done and what He has provided for us as a church in all of this. We're continuing our walk through the Bible, through the narrative of the Bible. We are in the book of Joshua right now, and this morning we are in Joshua chapter 24, which is the last chapter in the book of Joshua, where the Old Testament leader, the Old Testament prophet Joshua, who has taken the mantle from Moses, is commissioning the people of God on that day to turn back to the things that they have been called to in the first place, to turn back to the old covenant, to turn back to the Mosaic covenant, and even the Abrahamic covenant. The text starts in verse 1 through 12, and you have this calling out, this gathering together of all the people of Israel by the word of Joshua, or by the calling of Joshua, I should say. The text says, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." God is working through Joshua at this point, at the end of his life, after the people have essentially conquered Canaan, conquered the promised land, and come to this place in time. He's calling them now together as a body, and he declares to them the truths of the Lord, what God has done for them. And he goes through essentially the history of the people of Israel, starting back with Abraham and the call of Abraham all the way through Moses, up to the point of the crossing of the Jordan, and then them coming into the promised land where they fought many battles and overcame many obstacles. He's talking about, in doing this, he's bringing that back to remembrance for them, the covenants that he has made, that God has made, I should say, with the people of Israel, starting with Abraham and then through Moses. And he says in verse 13 of the text, "I gave you a land on which you have not labored and cities that you have not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." So after Joshua calls the people together and gives this history of their existence from Abraham through Moses up to that point, he makes the point that they are now partaking of, by the hand of God, land that they did not cultivate, land that they had not labored on, cities that they had not built, and they are experiencing the wealth, the goodness, the fruit of the vineyard, if you will, of orchards and such that they did not plant. It's a declaration of the grace of God. You see, God called Abram, who would eventually become Abraham, and he made a covenant with him, and he told him he was going to make a great nation out of him, and that he was, through him, through his seed, he was going to bless all the nations of the world, that he was going to have descendants as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore and all of that. And Abraham's side of that was just simply to be faithful. It was an act of grace that God gave to Abraham. And then God proceeded to do this. He took Abram, put him together with, or he already had put him together with Sarah. He gave them a child in Isaac. And the promises of the covenants began to be fulfilled and were continued to be fulfilled through the bearing of children and through the growth of this nation. Eventually, he would have a grandchild named Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel, and his children would be the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they would end up in Egypt. And there's the account of Joseph tied up in all of that, and God's sovereign work in bringing them through or bringing them into Egypt. And God had a purpose in all of this, in that he was causing them to be protected by the greatest nation on the face of the earth so that they could grow and expand and become a great nation. And then God uses Moses, and he brings the people out of Egypt, and he brings them out in a miraculous way by demonstrating his power over the gods of Egypt, and brings the people out in that incredible event, the crossing of the Red Sea, where the Israelites cross through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the Egyptians follow, and the sea comes in upon them and destroys them all. And then God gives the Mosaic Covenant to Moses, the what we call the Old Covenant, what many call just simply the law. But in doing that, God is not simply giving rules and regulations to the people to follow. He is demonstrating another act of grace, for he brings the people to himself, and then he provides for them all that they need to know as to what it means to be a follower of his. By giving the law to Moses, he is providing for them knowledge and insight as to what their nature is, because they are going to understand, if they follow it thoroughly, that they cannot be righteous by the law. And they are going to see the holiness of God, because they're going to recognize that only he is holy and only he is pure. And therefore, they need him to save them. They can't save themselves. So that was an act of grace as well. It is an act of grace of God to declare himself to us and to say, this is what is good, this is what is evil, and this is how you should respond to that. So Joshua, going back to the text in 24, chapter 24, explains this history. And then he gets to that verse 13 where he tells them, now you are on a land that you didn't cultivate, you didn't build the cities you're in, you didn't plant the orchards that you are partaking of. This is all of grace. And it is a reminder to the people, and it's a reminder to us in this day and time, that all that we have in the Lord, all that we have by way of salvation, all that we have by way of provision, is simply by the grace of God. It is his mercy that sustains us. It is his love that provides for us and keeps us going in the midst of sorrows and pains. Pastor Andy brought up this morning when he was talking about Mother's Day, the pain that comes with that for some. It can be a difficult time, but it is the grace of God that we've had a mother in the first place, and it is the mercy and love of God that even if our mother has departed, that we have the great memories of her, and he carries us through pain and agony and difficulty in life. Why? Because he is gracious and he is good. It is all of grace, and Joshua is trying to get across to the people that you have not gotten to where you've gotten because of your work. You've not gotten to where you've gotten because you are good or better than anyone else. You are where you are simply because of the grace of God. And Christian, the same is true for us. If we are followers of Christ, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is an act of God that has caused this to happen. It is his mercy that has allowed this to happen. it is all of grace that we are able to breathe in the morning, and that our heart beats one more time, and that our lungs expand one more time, and that we're able to eat again. I know that in the midst of all the chaos that's been going on lately, the pandemic and all that that has entailed, sometimes it would be easy to get down and to maybe even think that God somehow, some way, doesn't care for us. And the exact opposite is true. It is God who is sustaining us in the midst of all of this. Why? Because he is a gracious and good king, and that is what he does. So Joshua is declaring to the people, you are where you are because of the grace of God. And now in verse 14, he changes from the description of what God has done and all of the grace that he has exhibited to what their response to all of this should be. And in verse 14, he says this, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. So he tells the people to do two things, fear the Lord and serve the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it means that you have a healthy reverence of God. It means that there is an understanding that you are not an independent being. You are a dependent being who is completely dependent upon him. That he is the maker and you are the vessel. He's the potter. You are the clay. That I have not the right to declare for myself that I am the master of my own domain, that I am the captain of my own ship, that God is the one who has that right because he is the creator of me. And therefore, I should have a fear of him because the creator has the right to do with the creation what he will. And our creator is a good and gracious God, but he is also holy and he is also just. And therefore, he will not tolerate sin. He will not tolerate wickedness. He will not tolerate that which is evil. So if I want to declare myself the leader of my own path, and I want to go my own way apart from the Lord, then I am doing what is evil because I am spurning the one who is good and the one who is my creator. There should be a healthy fear of God. God has our best at heart, but God is also the righteous judge. There is judgment coming upon those who are not in the right relationship with the Lord. And Joshua wants to make this clear. You have been brought to this place by the grace of God. Now your response needs to be fear him, reverence him, honor him. And that's what it means to fear the Lord, that you have a healthy respect of him and who he is and what he has done. But he also says to serve the Lord, to fear and serve the Lord. What does it mean to serve the Lord? Well, simply put, this is tied to worship. To serve God is to worship God. To serve God is to live in a manner that seeks him first and seeks to do what he would have us to do as opposed to what our sinful desires would lead us to do. To serve God is an act of worship. We are to be worshipful people. That's why it is important that we gather. That's why it really is a mandate that the body of Christ gather together in some form or fashion. It's not left up to anyone apart from God Almighty to determine the gathering of the people of God, because God has decreed that we are his and we are to serve him. And a major portion or a major act of serving God is the worship of God. And how do we worship God? Well, there are multiple ways, but the number one key factor is in the gathering of the body of Christ. When we worship him through song and through prayer and through the reading and declaration of the word of God and through giving and through all of these things, we come together as one body and we serve the Lord, we worship the Lord as a picture of the grace that he has extended to us, the gratitude that we should have for him, and a picture of what it's going to be when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, and we are worshiping Him and praising Him for all eternity. This is God's domain. It is not man's domain. And we are to serve Him. And therefore, we are to gather. We are to worship Him. We are to serve Him. So the response to the grace of God that has been extended to the people of Israel, according to Joshua, is fear the Lord, serve the Lord, fear the Lord, revere the Lord, honor the Lord, serve the Lord, worship the Lord, love the Lord, praise the Lord, trust the Lord. And he gives two terms as to how we are to do this. We are to do this in sincerity and in faithfulness. What does it mean to fear and serve the Lord in sincerity? It means that we do not adhere to bumper sticker theology. That means that we are not acting out the part. It means that we are, for lack of a better way of putting it, real. That we are real human beings living in a fallen world, in a fallen condition, who have been redeemed by the grace of God Almighty, and that He is the one who is making us right, and He is the one who is conforming us into Christ's likeness. Therefore, we are going to honor Him and trust Him in all that we do, but it's not about playing out a part. It's about just simply seeking Him. It's about simply being the people that we are, understanding who we are as sinners, recognizing that He is the only one who can make us right, and then living our life accordingly, understanding that we are not going to be perfect, understanding that we are going to fail at different times, understanding that there is not a list that we are supposed to be checking off line by line to say that I did well today or I didn't do well today, but that we are just simply living our lives trusting the one who has demonstrated the incredible grace to us that He has. We live in sincerity. We fear Him and serve Him and worship Him in sincerity. It is from the heart. It is not out of an act or out of a desire to people please or make ourselves look good. Look, if it was about people pleasing and making ourselves look good, you wouldn't have a guy sitting up here, like I said, in a fat guy's shirt and an Eddie Munster hair day right now. That's not what this is about. We are broken people who are flawed in many ways, more deeply than we even recognize ourselves. Christ is the only one who makes us right. He's the only one who can make us what we ought to be. Therefore, we serve Him, we fear Him, and we are sincere in all of this. It's not about making ourselves look good or making ourselves look holy or any of that. It's about serving Him and letting Him conform us so that we will be holy, because that's the only way that will actually happen. And we are also supposed to do this in faithfulness. It means that we are people who seek to just trust God. We don't always do what we ought to do. We don't always say what we ought to say. We don't always think what we ought to think. Sometimes we don't do the things we should do. We don't say the things we should say, and we don't think the things we should think. But in the end, what it boils down to is we do trust the Lord. That if we fail, I trust Jesus. I can't make myself right. He can. If things are going well, I trust Jesus. It's not by my hand that things are going well. It's by His hand that things are going well. It's about faithfulness. And this brings us back to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was all about faithfulness. God calls Abram, says, I'm going to do all these incredible things through you. And Abram's part is just trust. So when God calls Abram, he gets up and he goes. And then when God calls Abram later on down the road and tells him, I want you to sacrifice the child of promise, Isaac, Abraham simply gets up and goes to do what God calls him to do, trusting in the Lord and in His purposes, understanding that His ways are greater than Abraham's ways. And that's what we are to be, people who trust the Lord, who act in faithfulness, in everything, and it's not about rules and regulations. By the way, the law of Moses is not about rules and regulations either. There are rules and regulations, but that's not what it's about. The law of Moses is about showing us that we are broken and that God is holy. Therefore, our only hope is to trust Him and not ourselves. Too many people miss that. He tells them, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the rivers and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is not a statement of braggadocio. This is not a statement of bravado. This is Joshua simply declaring, God has been gracious to you. He has brought you to this point in your life. You are to fear Him. You are to serve Him. You're to do this in faithfulness and in sincerity. And by the way, part of doing this is putting away all the false gods that have been part of your existence in your life as an Israelite. One of the big problems with the Israelites is they were heavily into what was called syncretism. And that is simply this, that they would try to worship the God of Israel and try to worship other gods as well, and then blend the worship of these multiple gods as, into one, and essentially creating a false religion or false religions out of it. This is not what we are to do. This is not what they were to do. And Joshua calls them out on it. He simply says, look, if you can't serve God, if you see it as wrong to serve the God of Israel, then serve one of the other gods, but understand, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is a statement saying that those in the old covenant are not all followers of the God of Israel. This is a line of demarcation that Joshua is laying down here, leading us to the whole concept of the remnant that will be so prevalent throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, that in the midst of God's people in the old covenant, there will be people who are fallen, who are broken, who are lost, who do not worship the God of Israel. But then there will always be those who do honor God, who do serve Him, who do love Him, who do recognize the grace that He has extended to them and trust Him because of that grace. And this is what Joshua is declaring to them. He's saying, God has done all these things. Your response needs to be to trust Him, needs to be to serve Him, needs to be to fear Him. And in doing so, you've got to put away the false gods that you have been stumbling upon. We, in our day, don't necessarily have a plethora of false gods that we would name as gods. In other words, we don't have, there aren't very many people who are claiming to be Christians who are also, worshiping statues of other gods. That said, we can build up and develop false gods in our own life, little idols in our own life. And if we are not careful, they can become more important to us than the God who has saved us, the God who has given us all that He has given us. And we must be careful of that if we are followers of Christ. Some false gods that pop up in the lives of modern-day Americans is the God of money, and then the God of sex, and the God of power. The God of success, the God of safety. That's a big one in this day and time. Some people elevate their safety and their comfort above all other things. And God does not call us to be worshipers of the concept of safety and comfort. He calls us to be risk takers. He calls us to be people who honor Him and trust Him in all circumstances. And sometimes that means we're not in a safe place. Sometimes that means that we are in a difficult place. Sometimes that means we are not in a comfortable place. But we need to understand that if He is sovereign and He is good and He is gracious, that His purpose for us in that situation is for us to seek Him in it and to trust Him through it. This is not a call, a statement to not be wise. God gives us wisdom as well. Faith is not stepping out in front of a moving bus. Faith is honoring God, though, and trusting God in all situations and not fearing the world and the things of the world and the problems of the world and the trials of the world. There are some who get so encapsulated by the fear of life and the fear of the dangers of life that it essentially freezes them where they are. And that is not a Christian life. That is not a Christian existence. Christians are people who don't fear death and who look for the purpose of God in all circumstances. And we need to always remember that, no matter what situation we're in. Joshua tells them, trust in the Lord God of Israel, serve him. But if you are not, and you serve one of the other gods, understand you're going the wrong way. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And may that be said of all of us as well. He says something interesting, though, in verse 19. He says, then the people answered, in verse 19. I'm going to read verse 16 real quick, though. The people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us out, brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all in the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua says this. You would think that's the response he would want, right? But Joshua says this in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Why does Joshua say, after the people say, we will serve God, you're not able to serve the Lord? And then he gives the description of the Lord as holy and jealous and as one who's not going to forgive those who serve other gods. Because he is describing a truth that Scripture declares all throughout, and that is that man in and of himself is enslaved to their own sinful desires. And even though man has the ability to make choices, those choices are not free because they are enslaved by the sin that encapsulates them. In other words, man has a moral inability to choose God, to honor God. There is a moral inability in us that keeps us from being who we are supposed to be, from doing what we are supposed to do, and from honoring the one we are supposed to honor. And only God can break through that. Joshua knows this truth. Joshua has been faithful all the way through the account. Joshua is one of the more pristine characters that we see in Scripture, and he understands at this old age now, towards the end of his life and the end of his ministry, that the brokenness of man is such that they, even though they say that they are going to serve the Lord, they're not going to serve the Lord unless the Lord changes them. It takes an act of a converted heart, a converted mind, a converted spirit for man to be able to actually honor God. Because apart from that, man will always serve himself. And they may say, in a moment, I will serve the Lord. But once that moment fades away and the sinful desires of the flesh come upon them, they will serve the sinful desires of the flesh, because that is a part of our fallen nature. But God is all about grace. God is merciful, and God provides. See, what Joshua is saying here sounds as though it's mean and it's harsh, but it's really not. It's him declaring to them the reality of their condition. And it is a good thing for a broken person, a lost person, to know the reality of their condition. If you are sick and you don't know that you are sick, that something is inside of you destroying you and about to kill you, if you don't know that, it's just going to destroy you and kill you. But if you find out about it, there is the possibility of recovery. God sees us as we are, broken people, sinful people. C.H. Spurgeon, the great pastor in England in the 1800s, says this: God's word knows us better than we know ourselves. God's omniscience sees each part of our being as an anatomist sees the various portions of the body, and he therefore knows our moral and spiritual nature most thoroughly. God knows us. Joshua knew that. And so Joshua is making this declaration: you can't serve the Lord. God is holy. God is jealous, and he will not forgive the one who turns from him and turns to false gods and does not repent of that. We need to remember that. We need to remember once again that if we are believers in Christ, it's because of God. Scripture tells us that we can't even, the only thing that we bring to the table is faith, and that isn't even of ourselves. Ephesians tells us this, and Philippians tells us this, that even faith is a gift from God. He is the one who works in our life and in our hearts to cause us to see the truth of our sinfulness, to see the truth of his goodness, and to turn to him and to honor him. And that is an act of grace. That is what God did with Abraham. That is what God did with Moses. That's what God did with Joshua. And that's what God did with the remnant of the people of Israel. If you are a believer, it's an act of grace. Therefore, serve the Lord with fear and with sincerity. The Lord, or Joshua 24 starts to wrap up, or this section, with the people finally declaring, committing to serving the Lord God of Israel. And Joshua makes a covenant with them, and he's basically reiterating the Mosaic covenant at this point, and calling them back to it, calling them back to honoring the Lord and trusting in him. And it says in verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent away the people, each man to his inheritance. So he sets up this stone after calling them back to the covenant. And he says, this is the witness. This stone, I know a stone can't hear, but he's saying, this stone is a marker recognizing that you have made a commitment to the Lord. Therefore, keep your commitment to the Lord. For us in this day and time, what would that stone be, if you will? I would say it's the act of baptism, that when a believer in Christ is baptized, it is a recognition and a response of the grace of God, that he has converted us, that he has changed us, that he has shown us our sinful desires and our sinful nature, and caused us to see his goodness and the salvation that is in him and in him alone. And therefore, we go through the waters of baptism to demonstrate that we are buried in Christ and raised again in newness of life. Believer, if you have been baptized, which is the appropriate thing to do, by the way, if you are a believer, remember that baptism, not as a moment that saved you, but as a moment that you declared before God and before man, I am a follower of Christ. I am a sinner who is broken, but God has saved me, and I will follow Christ. And use that not as an, like I said, as a marker to show that you were saved at that moment. Use that as a marker to remember when you are about to commit sin, when you are about to go the road that you ought not go, when you are about to do things that you ought not do. Remember that. You have said, you have declared publicly, openly, that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that baptism was that marker. And it should help us to remember the grace that God has given to us and give us the strength, therefore, by the Holy Spirit, to live for him and to serve him and turn away from that which we ought not partake of. The text that we didn't read in verse 31 goes on to say that Israel served God. They served God through Joshua's life. They served God through the life of the elders who outlived Joshua. And they did. And that's a beautiful thing. We saw a great time of revival within the people of Israel during that time. But that's not the end of the story. Because as generations go on, Israel starts to fall prey to the false gods again and turn away. And some 700 years after this time, God will raise up the Assyrians and he will destroy Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And about 113 years after that or so, he's going to raise up Babylon and they're going to come in and he's going to destroy the rest of Israel, what we call Judah, the southern two tribes. And Israel will never be the same. We are followers of Christ who are partakers of the new covenant. We have been saved by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that marker of our baptism to remember what God has done for us and to trust him and to guide us in all situations in life. Let us remember what he has done for us. Let us therefore serve him in faithfulness and in sincerity. Let us fear the Lord and honor him with our life. And let it never be said of us that we turned away to the false gods that would lead us astray away from the God who has been so gracious to us. He is all of grace. He is all of love. Let us honor him because of that. Go to me, or bow your head with me, I should say, and let's pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the grace that you've extended to us in Christ. It is only by your mercy that we are saved. It is only by your love that you have extended to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ that we can be saved at all. Lord, we are broken. We are fallen. We cannot make ourselves righteous. But for those of us whom you have saved, help us to always remember what you've done for us. Help us to live in the grace that you have extended to us. And help us to be people who are faithful to you, who are sincere in that faith, who serve you, and who fear you in gratitude. I pray for those who need you. I pray that many would come to Christ through the declaration of your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen.